Well, isn't it great to be in church today? Yay, fathers. Father's Day. Hope you have a great Father's Day. Yay, fathers. This last week, we had VBS, Vacation Bible School, and we had over 2,450. How far over? I'm not quite sure. But somewhere between 2,450 to 2,500. Can you believe that in Vacation Bible School? I've never even heard of anything that big. Vacation Bible School. All these kids. And we had somewhere 60, 70 kids who came to know Christ as their Savior during VBS. It's just a wonderful thing. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 and beginning in verse 13? I'm going to talk to you about two particular verses of Scripture this morning, Matthew chapter 7 and beginning in verse 13. When I'd finished my sophomore year of college, I didn't go back to be with my parents for the summer. We were living at the time in on the Maryland side of Washington, D.C., and I would have usually gone back to Maryland and been with them. And I had a standing job every Christmas, every summer in housing construction. And he said, anytime you come, you're hired. And I could have done that. It was a great job. But instead of going back to Maryland, I stayed in Oklahoma because Kathy and I were going to get married in 3 months. And I just didn't want to be gone from her for 3 months. So I stayed in Oklahoma, and I rented a little house out in the country that was close to the church that I was preaching at on a regular basis. They were in between pastors. I was sort of an interim, not officially. And then 2 months later, they would actually hire me then to become their pastor. And that was the first church I pastored. So I was in this little house. And it was owned by Mr. Green. He was renting it out to me. And I noticed that there was a big space that was beside the house that had obviously been a garden. And so I went to his house. He was next door, and next door was about an eighth of a mile or a quarter of a mile away. And so I went over to his house, and I asked him, is this a garden? And if so, could I use it? He said, yeah, it's been a garden. It was humongous. It was gigantic, this garden. And he said, how much of the garden you want to do? I said, the whole thing. And he said, you're just one person. And I said, no, I want to do the whole thing, that whole big part. And so he said, okay. And I said, would you help me get it ready? And he said, sure, I'll do that. And so let's plow that up together. Now, I didn't understand. I hadn't in my mind what plow this up together meant. He had a totally different understanding of the phrase. Mr. Green had a tractor that belonged in the Smithsonian Museum of Ancient History. It belonged there, I'm sure. It was probably like one of the first five ever tractors in the world. And it was very, very, very old. It was so rusty. And in order to get this tractor started, you had a hand crank in the front of the tractor. Crank this thing, crank it. And I didn't realize, but I had now become the cranky of the tractor. So I'm at there cranking. It took me 10, 15 minutes of constant cranking for it to finally get a spark enough to turn the engine over. So now it's started and he's warming it up and all that sort of thing. I thought this is very exciting. Now in my mind, what I thought was he's going to go in, just plow the whole thing up with the tractor. I'll just stand there and watch him do it. He said, okay, I'll meet you at the garden. He took off, which meant I had to run, and I ran to the garden. He made it to the garden, and he began to unload what I had not yet noticed. The back of the tractor, there was a plow, a hand plow. What is a hand plow? Well, if you think back to maybe some Western that you watched from the 1850s, and the guy, the farmer's out there, and he's hooked it up to a horse, and he's got this plow, and he's got the all over him, and here he goes. That's the plow. It may have been the very plow. This is the plow. So he's got this plow. What do we do with this? And he hooks the plow up, hand plow, with a chain. He hooks it up to the tractor. And he says, Mark, come over here, stand right here, just grab hold of the plow. And he said, now, I'm going to take off and plow this thing. I'm a city boy. I know nothing about any of this. What is this? What do we do? How does this work? It's not a problem. It's so easy to plow. You just grab hold of it. Here we go. He took off. He took off, and my plow went over here and then over there, and it was jerking the way out of me. It was whipping me to thunder, back and forth, going back. I couldn't plow straight. It was going all over the place, all the way back and forth. And I knew that this was a big garden. I didn't realize now it was 5 miles long. At least that's how it felt by the time we got to the end of the garden. I looked back and it was an absolute mess. It was just everywhere. It was all over the place. And I was so tired. It had literally whipped me. And so he says, now, boy, Mark, that's not good. You need to do a better job. And so this time, now we're going to go back this other way, and we need a bit of some improvement. Yeah. And then he takes off again, and it's just whipping me to death. By the time we got to the end of the second so-called row, which there was no row, when we got to the end, my arms, my legs were jello. I mean, I couldn't even stand up. I went to my knees. I was on the ground. I couldn't stand. I was literally, it whipped me to thunder. And all the while, Mr. Green is sitting on his tractor laughing so hard that it looked like he was going to fall off the tractor. And I wanted him to fall off the tractor. I wanted it. I wanted to see that happen. He let me sit down there for a while, sort of catch my breath. I thought, man, this plowing, this is hard. So he says to me, you know, you didn't do that great of a job. So you apparently don't know how to plow. Do you think so? And so here's what you do. He said, now get up, come stand right here. Do you see that post way down there? I said, yes. He said, this time, when we take off, don't want you to look at the ground. Don't want you to look at the plow. Whatever you do, don't look behind you. And whatever you do, whatever we hit, we've already plowed this. There's nothing under there. Whatever we hit, don't worry about it. Just keep on plowing. You keep your eye on that post and nothing else. He took off, and I kept my eye on that post. And I'm going to tell you, by the time we got to the end of that, I had the sweetest, most beautiful, amazing row that I had, straight as an arrow, that I had plowed. I look back at that, and I was just in amazement of myself for that row that I had just done. And we turned around, got another post. Off we went. I kept my eye on that post. And for the next 15, 20, 25 minutes, we were plowing like crazy, and I plowed all of that garden. And did you know what the most amazing thing was? It took almost no energy. Before, I was just like totally wiped out. It took almost no energy. We got to the end of all of it, and I said to him, Mr. Green, why didn't you tell me about the post before we started? And he said, because it wouldn't have been as much fun. I planted the garden, humongous garden. Everything came up. It was just fantastic. But the whole time I'm planting the garden, I'm tilling it, I'm weeding it, all that, every so often I would think about that day. I would think about the post. It wasn't long until that whole story got attached to a particular passage of Scripture, and I've got it right there in your notes, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking at the post. Keeping our eyes on the post. On Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I don't know how many times over the last several decades since that story, I don't know how many times in which I found myself, life just whipping me to thunder. Exhausting my life. And I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually. I'm talking about mentally. I'm talking about emotionally. Life just whipping me to thunder. So many times in which the disappointments of my life, the hurt, the wounds, the frustrations that I have, even, you know, the sins of my life, the other, my life and the pressures of my life and the responsibilities and the demands. And I don't know how many times in my life that I have been felt whipped to thunder. And when I found myself in that situation, I would remember Mr. Green and the garden and the post. And I would pick myself up and say, God, I've taken my eye off you. I've stopped looking at Jesus. And this is why my life is whipping me to thunder. And I'm going to put my eye on you, and I'm going to stop looking at the plow. I'm going to stop looking at the ground. I'm going to stop looking at the problems. I'm going to stop looking at everything that's going wrong. I'm going to put my eyes back on you, and I'm going to plow a straight row to you. And I can't tell you how many times in which I would do that, and I'd pick myself up and say, I'm putting my eyes on Jesus and nothing else. And the most amazing thing would start happening. I would start plowing straight again. And it would seem as though it took no effort. And that story has fed me, and the connection with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 has fed me so many times in my life. I see where I've gone wrong. I see what I've taken my eyes off of God. I'm getting my eyes back on Him. This whole section of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying to us, live your life with your eyes on me. Live this whole life with your heart, your eyes on me. Live this life with your eyes on the finish line. Keeping your eyes on Jesus, keeping your eyes on heaven. Keep the finish line in your heart and mind. Live this way. What will happen as you do it, as you're keeping your eyes on Christ, keeping your eyes on heaven, keeping your eyes on the goal, what will happen is that all of a sudden you'll begin to see, this gives me encouragement. It gives me courage. It gives me direction. I get inside. I know where I'm supposed to go now. I know what I'm supposed to do now. And life doesn't whip me to thunder. I've got my eyes on Him. There's no passage in this whole section that is more straight on that goal, living with the end in mind, as these two verses. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and I want us to take a look at what Jesus said. Notice what He tells us. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. He talks about two gates and two roads and two destinies. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. The very first point, it's obvious that Jesus is making in the passage, is this idea that every person has the privilege of choosing the pathway for their life. Every one of us have this opportunity. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. He doesn't force anyone through the narrow gate. He says to us, He challenges us, enter through the narrow gate, meaning you've got a choice. Make it and make the right decision. You have a choice of where to go. Make that choice and enter through the correct gate, the narrow gate. All the way back in the Bible, all the way to Adam and Eve in the very beginning, He says to them, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat of the other trees is fine. So why does He put this tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the same garden? Because what this means, part of at least what this means, that we are made in the image of God is that we are free moral agents. We have an ability to choose, and then we have the responsibility for the consequences of what comes from our own choices. And you see that all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. And Jesus is saying to you and I, we're free moral agents. We have the ability to choose. But what we don't have the ability to do is to choose now the outcome of our choice. That is out of our hands. You have the freedom to choose. But you don't have the freedom to choose the outcome. There are two gates, there's two roads, there's two destinies. And one of these destinies lead us to God, another of the destinies lead us away. One leads us to heaven and one leads us to hell. So listen to how he puts it. Enter through the narrow gate. Gates were more important in that day than we grasp them in this day because we live at a different time zone. In that day, the small villages didn't have a wall around it, but the huge cities did. The major cities had this huge wall, this gigantic wall, very thick, very tall. It was the only security they had. And during the day, they would open the gates as long as there were no enemies coming, and you could go and come. And so you took advantage of the open gates. You would go out and come back in. But at night, they would shut the gate. And if you were outside, you stayed outside. If you were inside, you stayed inside. It took special permission to open the gate. The gate was so important. It was the protection. And Jesus takes this idea of a gate, and he says this gate is sort of the entrance into the rest of your life. It is the entrance into a decision that will have forever ramifications in your life. So he puts as though he were two gates side by side. There is a small gate. There's a small gate. If you think about the purpose of a small gate, is that the gate is small to limit what it is that goes through the gate. That makes total sense. To limit who goes through the gate and what they're carrying as they go through the gate. I don't know how often you go to see the Astros, but I know they got started slow, but they're coming on, and frankly, the last 45 days, they've just been amazing. And I fully believe that the Astros are going to be in the playoffs at the end of the season. Great thing about baseball, it's a long season, and things can turn around pretty quickly, and I believe that's what's happening with Astros. I don't know how often you go to see the game, but at Minute Maid Stadium, if you walk around Minute Maid Stadium, you're going to notice that there are huge, gigantic gates. You could probably put not only a semi-truck through one, you might put two semi-trucks through that at the same time. And its purpose is for a truck because it's the truck that brings the hot dogs. You got to have trucks that bring the hot dogs and the nachos and the balls and the bats and all that. It's the trucks that come in. They bring all the stuff in there. We want the trucks to come. But when it becomes close to game time, they close those gates. They lock those gates. You can't go through those big gates. The only gate you can go through is through the narrow gate, the little gate. You got little gates all around it. You can only go through the narrow gates. Now, they invite everybody to come. Everybody come. Everybody in Houston, everybody in this region, anybody in the world, you come and visit Houston, come to one of our games. They invite everybody to come. But when it becomes game time, the only ones that can go through the gates are people with tickets. The whole idea of gates is to determine which people get to go in and to limit the baggage they can bring in. You cannot drive your car into the stadium, and I just want you to know that. You can't sit in your car and listen to the radio while the game's going on. The gate's not big enough. For all I know, I don't know for sure, but I don't think you can bring your own nachos in either. They limit what you can take into the stadium, and that's part of the reason for the narrow gates. And it's the idea of the narrow gates, of the small gates that Jesus is talking about too. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard. Circle the word hard. It doesn't say impossible. It says hard. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Are you kidding me? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I know several rich people that are committed Christians and follow the Lord and love the Lord with all their heart. It's not impossible. It's hard. And what makes it hard? It isn't actually the money. What makes it hard for a wealthy person is the pride, baggage of pride that comes with the money. Look at me. Look what I've done. Look how much I've made. I must be amazing. I must be incredible. Comparing me to other people, I just must be incredible. Look what I have done. Look at me, look at me, look at me. And it's very hard for someone who has so bonded with the money to be willing to see God. They become self-sufficient, not God-sufficient. I don't need God. What do I need God for? Look at all I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look at all the money I've made. Look at me. And it is so easy for a person with all that money to say, I don't need God. I got so much. Maybe there's sort of a problem sometime. Maybe I'll talk to God. But I don't need him now. I'm doing just fine. It's pride that is actually the issue. And you don't have to have money to have pride. There are a lot of things that develop pride. It might be for the accomplishments that we've made in our life. It may be for possessions or for a host of other things that might happen in us. And it is our pride. And our pride is the baggage that can't get through. He won't let it. Now this camel going through the eye of a needle, it can't be talking about a needle that you could hold, you know, that you put thread through the eye of the needle. He can't be meaning that. Why? Because it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. See, when you want to emphasize something, you have to say it twice. I was in a plane on Wednesday, and there were a couple of gals sitting by me, and one of the gals said to the other guy, did you go shopping? I wasn't trying to hear the conversation. I couldn't miss it, though. Did you go shopping? And I thought, okay, that means you went really shopping, right? So it's not a needle. Can't be. It's impossible, and it doesn't fit the rest of the verse. So the eye of a needle had to be something else other than a needle. What was it? I don't know. I've heard that people have said, well, there was probably some little gate in Jerusalem that was so small and a person could go through, but a camel couldn't go through. I've looked, I've studied, I've tried to find evidence of it. I can't find it anywhere. So I'm not sure that actually is true, but it has to be something, the eye of the needle, that is more than an eye of an actual needle, because it's not impossible for the camel to go through. It's just hard. But let's take that idea of a small gate in Jerusalem that is short and narrow. I don't know if this is really the case, but let's take the analogy because it works. Let's imagine that there is this gate in the city wall and Jerusalem, and it's so narrow, a person, you could walk through it, but not a camel. In order to get the camel through this gate, the only way you get the camel through this gate is you got to take all of the baggage that the camel is carrying. You got to take all that stuff off. Then the camel has got to get down on its knees and has got to scoot through the opening. And the analogy is perfect. That is the idea. It's hard to do this, but it's not impossible. And in order to do this, You have to get on your knees and scoot. You got to lose all your pride. If we go through the gate to heaven, it will only be possible by swallowing our pride. Your self-sufficiency. I don't need God. Oh, you need God so bad. Only a fool says, I don't need God. It'll be possible only by swallowing our pride and repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. You got to come, just like Jesus talked about, you got to come as a child, as a little child, and coming with full trust, open hands, whatever you say, the answer is yes. On the one side, there is the small gate. On the other side, there is the wide gate that is big enough for everybody to walk through. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way. You can get through this gate without any trouble at all. There's no limit to the luggage. You can drive your car through this gate. Take anything you want through this gate. Take your pride, your selfishness, your self-centeredness, your self-righteousness, any and every sin. Live any way you want. It doesn't matter. You can go through this gate. It fits everything. And when you go through that gate, everybody congratulates. Oh, what a wise person you are. What an amazing individual you are. You are so smart to go through this gate. Everybody will pat you on the back. You bet it was the right thing to do. There's two gates. There's the small gate. There's the large gate. The two gates lead to two roads. The wide gate leads to the broad road. And think about it this way. Think about the size of this road being sort of like I-10. You've gotten out of Katy. You're headed toward San Antonio, and it's now, and there you go. You're out of town, and the traffic has calmed down some, and you're on your way to San Antonio. There's plenty of room. You can go the speed limit, take off. Everything is great, straight as an arrow. There you go. And think of it in those terms. And broad is the way. There's plenty of room here. Go the speed limit. And you can do it without any trouble whatsoever. It is spacious. It's roomy. There's plenty of room for you. You can do your own thing. You can have lax morals. Nobody cares. What are morals after all? You choose your own morals. It doesn't make any difference. Live however you want to live. Any lifestyle, it's okay. And it is the road of tolerance for everything. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing bad. You just do whatever you please. There's tolerance for everything except... There's tolerance for everything on the broad road except for those crazy people on the narrow road. They're the enemy. They're the bad people. They're crazy. They're weird. Those are the bad people on the narrow road. But all of us on the broad road, I mean, it makes total sense. And in fact, here's the thing. You don't even have to make a decision to be on the broad road. In airports, you know those walkways that just go for themselves? You just stand on it and it'll take you. And even though it'll take you, I like to keep walking and kind of feel bionic. I go twice as fast as the other people. And so I keep walking but it just takes you. And you need to think of the broad road this way, that the broad road is one of these conveyor belts. It's one of these automatic walkways and you're just on it. And to not make a decision is an actuality to make a decision. Because it just keeps you going through the broad gate, down the broad road. And when you go down this road, there's a lot of people there. Everybody that you know is down there. You'll be understood. You'll be applauded. You are in touch. You are a modern person. You are a broad-minded human being. You are a pleasure to be around. You make me so proud. Look at you, how smart you are. You know those people that are on the narrow road? They're crazy. Those are crazy people. But the small gate leads to the narrow road. You're not going to be on I-10 on the narrow road. You're going to be in a backwoods kind of dirt road, and it's hard, and it's bumpy, and it's turns and twists. It's difficult. You've got to have a GPS to go through that road. And hardly anybody is there and people are saying, have you lost your mind for crying out loud? What is wrong with you? And Jesus said, we've been given the freedom to choose. I mean, wouldn't it make sense? Go the broad road. It's easier. Come on. Or go the narrow road, but it's harder. Jesus has given you the freedom to choose your road. And that's why he's called upon you to choose. But here's what he hasn't given you the freedom to do. He doesn't give you the freedom to choose the outcome, the destination to where the road leads. Jesus has not given us the freedom to choose the consequences of our choice. I want you to imagine if I were in a building maybe 60 stories up, and I was way up there 60 stories, and the windows would open. I can't imagine any windows open in 60 stories, but if I could get a window open, I have the choice. I have the freedom. I'm a free moral agent. I can jump out of that window anytime I please at 60 stories. But the moment I jump out, my choices have greatly narrowed now, if you think about it. If I didn't put some parachute on my back, I don't really have it but one choice. I'm going to drop like a rock. You and I have choices now, but the moment that we make those choices, it narrows. And Jesus is saying, let me tell you, you make the wrong choice here, there is an outcome, and it is absolute. And notice what he says, verse 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. It's absolute. And many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life. It's absolute, and only a few find it. There are only two outcomes. There is destruction, and there is life. And Jesus is saying there is only one way to heaven, and that is the small gate and the narrow road. Only one way to heaven. Jesus is so narrow-minded, isn't he? I can tell you how narrow-minded he is. He even then said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That is very narrow-minded. And not only was Jesus narrow-minded, his disciples were narrow-minded. They said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. The disciples were so narrow-minded because they spent 3.5 years with Jesus and they saw he was narrow-minded, and they saw that Jesus said there is only one way and it's through me. And so they simply repeated what Jesus said. They were so narrow-minded. And then Jesus said, the wide gate and the broad way leads to personal destruction in hell. You're not saying to me that Mark Hartman believes that there's only one way to get to heaven. Are you that narrow-minded? You're not saying to me that Mark Hartman believes that if a person goes the wrong direction, that they end up in hell, a real literal hell, are you? The answer is yes, I am saying that. I am saying that there is only one way, and I am saying that go the wrong way is going straight to hell. Do you not? I mean, have you not read polls? Have you not seen the polls that most Americans don't even believe in a literal hell? Do you not understand how so far out of date you are? Here's what I understand. God's not sitting back waiting, well, how'd the poll come out? It's got to determine whether there's a hell or not. He doesn't care what the polls say. He is only telling us, here is what is actual truth. And I'm warning you of truth. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what you believe. Here is what I'm telling you is reality. And Jesus describes the two destinations in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. There's two places, there's heaven and hell, and he describes both. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 43 to 44, he describes both. And in fact, there was no one in the Bible that talked more about the subject of hell than Jesus. And Jesus is saying it's real. What gives Jesus the right to say that. I mean, how does he know any more than anybody else? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that changed everything. It's no longer opinions now. The resurrection of Jesus Christ verified that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of the living God, and that God is who Jesus said he is, and that life is what Jesus said it is, and that life after death is what Jesus says it is. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that changed everything. And you and I, people can choose to ignore what Jesus said, but to the peril, to our own peril. The small gate, the narrow way, leads to life with God in heaven forever. Everyone is welcome. Whosoever will may come. This is the idea of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 to 6, when it says, who desires, and the who is God. The context of the passage, you look it up yourself. Who is God? Who desires all men, and all men is generic, meaning all people. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator, but also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And it's not the only passage that says this. 5, 6, 7 different passages say exactly the same thing. Whosoever will may come. But only those with the ticket of repentance of sin and faith in Christ and committing their heart to Christ will go through the small gate. The only way to get to heaven is to go through the gate that leads there, and Jesus is the gate. You can only go through the small gate and the narrow road to God by his grace, through faith expressed in repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. And maybe you're sitting there saying, well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to do nothing. I'm going to choose to say, this is something I'll deal with down the road. There's no such thing as no decision. To not decide is to decide. And I'm urging you today, just as Jesus is urging you today, would you choose the small gate and the hard road that leads to life? And as you go along this hard road, you keeping your eyes on Jesus Christ, it is amazing the power and the strength that he'll give you to live this life all the way to the end. Would you come and give your life to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today, and God, I pray for many in this room who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're at church. I'm glad they're here, but that doesn't get us to heaven. Doing good, being good people, I'm sure everyone in the room is a good person, but it doesn't get us to heaven, and we're only good in comparison to what we think is good. And what other people say is good, not what you say. God, I pray you'd move in hearts today of people that do not know you. Maybe they've gone through hoops that they're supposed to, go through spiritual hoops and done what other people wanted them to do, and they got baptized and everything else. But in their heart of hearts, they didn't understand this. And now here they are, and they have truly never committed their heart by faith to Christ. And, oh, God, I pray you would move in hearts today to say, I'm willing to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and turn my heart by faith to Jesus.